Thank you, folks. Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Luke's Gospel again, Luke chapter 1. We just finished our national observance of Thanksgiving, and I think typically when we do that, all of us enjoy big meals. Somebody told me just recently their meal was kind of thumbs down this year for the first time. But most of us have big meals, so I thought about taking the topic of gluttony this morning and trying to convict you, but I know that would be useless, so we'll go to the Advent reading here instead. And if you've had time to do this, we could go to several passages in the New Testament to elaborate on what we're going to be looking at today, but obviously we don't have that kind of time. So I want to focus especially on what Luke says as he begins his gospel and see where it takes us from there. So once again, Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, as Luke introduces his writing, some would call this his prologue. It's certainly a dedication to a gentleman named Theophilus. He writes, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of the things in which you were instructed." Let me point out two initial facts, if you will, about this person named Luke, who is the author of this. If we were turning to several of the other passages in the New Testament that I referred to, we'd learn that as to his occupation, he was a physician. And since I wasn't there in the first century, I can't tell you what the status of those people were like. But I assume that just as they were today, members of the professional class in the first century, that he made his living as a physician, and he was, if I can say it this way, a cut above the average person, sort of a notch above. This is his way of making his living. His intelligence would have shown that. And though I might say, as one of you has reminded me on occasion when we were talking about doctors, they've said, you need to remember that 50% of the doctors graduated in the second half of their class. So you take that for what it's worth. But nevertheless, when you think of physicians, you think of someone who's a cut above. And intelligently, they can do this. So when we learn that Luke was a physician, the temptation might be to say, well, that's nice information, Dan, but so what? What's that have to do with what we're looking at here today? Well, look at again what he says in these opening verses. "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all these things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." You know, I'd like to think that men like Dr. Luke, medical doctors, knew the importance of being thorough in their trade and what they did. As a doctor, when a patient came in fact, it's interesting that the newer doctors don't seem to do this. As a child growing up, they would not only take your vitals and so forth, but they would look at you. They would look in your eyes. They would study things about your anatomy that told them things about you. And I'm thinking that power of observation and analysis not only was Luke's as he practiced his profession, but when he investigated the story about Jesus of Nazareth, I think he was a clear thinker. He was a thoughtful researcher. And you know what he concluded as he researched the story of this man, Jesus of Nazareth? He concluded he really was the Son of God. He really was the long-promised Messiah that Israel had been prophesied and told about for generations, and the historical account of the life of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. That was his conclusion. I had occasion, it's been some while ago now, to hear a teaching series on the Gospel of Luke, and during that the teacher, as he unpacked Luke's gospel, pointed out several things, not only about the fact that Luke was the author of this gospel. He also wrote the book of Acts, the history of the early church. But there were two unique things in his life as a gospel writer. First of all, he was the only physician to write any of the books of the Bible. And he was also the only non-Jew to do that. So as I'm listening to this teaching session, I was interested to hear this person say that Dr. Luke has been called one of the most important, if not the most important, history of the ancient world. I was taken back by that because, you know, you're not just being a little prejudiced, are you? I mean, this was a Bible teacher unpacking this for us. But he went on to explain that much of what Luke recorded in both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts came by way of personal testimony. That's what we're learning in these opening verses. People who were eyewitnesses, people who had firsthand knowledge of what was going on there. In fact, notice again what he says at the very outset here, as he's writing to his most excellent friend Theophilus. He says in verse 4, I want you to know that you can be certain about the things that you've been told. He's wanting to get the assurance of that down. And I'm taking time with this as we unpack these first chapters of Luke over the next few weeks, just to underline the fact that in the ancient world you had your share of great historians. The Romans certainly did. The Greeks did. In the Jewish realm, we think of Josephus, whose works are still read today. And it's interesting. No historian in the ancient world has been subjected to the same kind of rigorous evaluation as had Dr. Luke. The academic scrutiny on what he has said has been really amazing. In fact, during the second half of the 19th century, I always have to compute that, so the second half of the 1800s into the early 20th century, it seems that academics and historians were increasingly skeptical of the truth claims of the Bible. One of those was a Scottish-raised man named William Ramsay. It's interesting, in his early days he came to the conclusion that there was no God. He embraced atheism, but he rose in the ranks of his academic world. He was well known, earned a number of rewards, and he set out to debunk the claims of Christianity, which is interesting. He, in order to do this, among other things, he retraced the steps of the Apostle Paul that Luke records for us in the book of Acts through the Mediterranean world, going to places that the names had even changed since then. And a funny thing happened on the way to the Forum, if you remember that movie from the 60s. But a funny thing happened as he set out to debunk the New Testament. He found out that it was actually true. And he himself turned from his atheism and embraced faith in Jesus Christ. He became a believer in Jesus Christ. And because of what he discovered, one man said it this way. What he discovered was that every time the archaeologists were putting their shovel in the ground and turning a spade of dirt over, they were finding more and more truth that confirmed the New Testament and the accuracy and authenticity of what was said there. In fact, Mr. Ramsay and other historians have made this claim that Luke was the most accurate historian of the ancient world. And it's interesting, while I accepted what the speaker was saying, he was reputable, I've learned to trust him, I thought, well, let's go do a little more research. So I went online and began to Google his name, right? We got to do that anymore, and look it up. And one of the things that struck me right away was when his name came up, he had so many degrees and awards and literary things contributed to him, you would need a proverbial pack horse to take him around. And they weren't his because he sent a $50 check to California. No offense, Erica. To try to get this award and that award. They were all of these degrees that just kept coming. He was a man of huge intellectual ability. And he became the foremost authority in his day of Asia Minor, we think of present-day Turkey, and just was wonderfully done that way. But here's just a quote from one of those. Ramsay first went to Asia Minor, where many of the cities mentioned in the Book of Acts had no definite location. Later in his life, he concluded, and this is a quote from him, "Further study showed that the Book of Acts could bear the most minute scrutiny as an authority for the facts of the Aegean world, and that it was written with such judgment, skill, art, and perception of truth as to be a model of historical statement." He concluded, "You can press the words of Dr. Luke in a degree beyond that of any other historians." I found that pretty impressive. And so with that in mind, as we come to what we're looking at today, I'm taking time looking at what we're looking at here, because not only was Dr. Luke a doctor, that was his occupation, but notice he was also a compatriot. If we were reading some of the other passages, we'd find out that Luke was a companion of the Apostle Paul. So when Paul was making his missionary journeys, many times Luke was right there with him and enjoying that time together. So what I'm wanting us to think about it for a moment this morning is the question that I think is legitimately asked, and that is, how was it that the gospel writers, not just Luke, but Matthew, Mark, and John as well, how was it that they knew what to write? How was it that they could be sure that what they were writing was accurate? Where did they get their information from? And that's what Luke is telling his friend Theophilus here as we begin. Look again at the opening verses. "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us." Now stop there just for a moment and think about what we just read. Luke has just said four things that we need to take in mind. First of all, he tells us that by the time he wrote this gospel, the scholars think it was around 58 AD, by the time he wrote this, many others, that's his word, many others had already taken a pen in hand and had done the same thing. Which is to say, there were other documents that were there at the time, other people who had seen and been experienced in this life of Christ had written that down. And secondly, notice Luke tells us in verse 2 that there were people who were eyewitnesses of Christ's life. They themselves were believers. They could rehearse what they had seen, what they had heard. There were first-hand witnesses. In a court of law, that's awfully important. Keep your place here and turn, if you would, to John chapter 14 just for a moment. John chapter 14. Something else we can take from what we're reading there in those opening verses is that Luke doesn't say this in so many words, but we need to remember that those four men who wrote the first four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, from those men, they had some personal knowledge about the material they were writing. Matthew and John were personal apostles. They were disciples of Jesus during his 3 years. Mark was a close companion to the Apostle Peter, so he got a lot of his information, we assume, from him. And Luke no doubt learned much about the life of Christ from the Apostle Paul himself. It's not unlikely to think that he was able to actually speak with Jesus' mother, Mary, with several of the Lord's half-brothers and sisters. But here in John 14, there's something else we need to remember is a fourth point, that for believers, we need to hold on to very tightly. It's really crucial to our understanding not only of the four Gospels, but of all 66 books that we embrace in the biblical canon. And that is the dynamic that God the Holy Spirit was overseeing the writings of what we have. Here in John chapter 14, the context you'll remember is the Last Supper. It's moments before the Lord himself is going to be betrayed. And as he has this extensive time of teaching with his disciples, notice what he says in verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. What's the Lord saying here? By the way, before I forget it, I've recently received a teaching package, it's DVD's format, by a fellow named Dr. Michael Kruger on the New Testament canon. He's just a gifted communicator, and for those of you who may be wondering about the authenticity of reliability of the New Testament, there's just a wonderful presentation there. I'd like to make that available to you. But some people want to take this verse that we've just read here, these verses that Jesus has mentioned in this situation, and apply it to their own situation. I think of the students that are here, for example, and it's not wrong to pray, Lord, would you please bring back to my mind as I'm taking this test what it is that I've been studying, but it doesn't rule out studying the hard work of that. But that's only one application. The immediate context here, what I want you to see, is that in this immediate context, there's a very, very important point that the Lord is bringing to his disciples' attention, and he wants us to grapple with it as well. And please don't trifle with us. Don't miss it as believers. Jesus is saying that when the time came for them to recall what he was teaching them, God the Holy Spirit would assure that they got it right. You understand that? This is the one who, as just before he ascends back to the Father, announces, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. And here he's saying that he's going to guarantee that when the time comes when these things need to be recorded and recalled, he will make sure that they get it right. So he's placing his, not just stamp of approval, but he's staking his reputation, his character, on the authority of the Word. So the dynamic of God the Holy Spirit guaranteeing the accuracy of the Word of God, whether the author was making use of his own memory, of things that had been passed down by others, by oral tradition or written accounts, wherever the source was, God the Holy Spirit would make sure that that was kept accurate. Okay? Now back to Luke chapter 1. And by the way, I'm going back through notes that I had written before, and I'm trying to cherry pick what I'm doing here to keep this within the time frame that we're looking at. Notice again what he says in verses 3 and 4. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Luke's purpose in writing this gospel was not primarily as a tool of evangelism, though it's been used that way wonderfully. And I'm sure he would have been and is pleased that it was used that way. But his primary purpose, notice, is to assure this person named Theophilus that what he had been taught about Jesus Christ, what Theophilus had been taught about Jesus Christ, and what he himself had come to believe was, in fact, accurate. It was the truth. And it's interesting that Luke's name, by the way, if you know what his name means, light-giving. Isn't that interesting? This person whose name is light-giving is preparing to take a pen in hand and give light, an orderly account to his friend Theophilus, who himself has apparently come to faith in Christ. And he's laying great stress on the content and historical accuracy of what he's about to give him. What you've heard, Theophilus, what you've heard from others is true truth. And I'm writing this so that you would know in full confidence that you can trust it. Who was this fellow Theophilus, by the way? Well, apparently he was another Gentile like Luke, and someone who was of a higher echelon in their society. He addresses them as most excellent Theophilus, and so by using that, he's referring to him that way. But he's telling us, Luke is telling us, that this man Theophilus was more likely a man of some considerable social rank. And just as Luke, the physician, had come to faith in Christ and had come to believe the truth of God's word, so Theophilus had come that. The name Theophilus, by the way, Theophilus, means lover of God. And it was a common name in the first century that people had. But for this man now, who he has, it's added significance to his name. He's a lover of God in his own life. And based on God's love for him in Jesus Christ, Theophilus was now able to respond to that love himself. He's become a lover of God in a way that he had never known before, which happens to all of us when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's not just an academic account from there on. It becomes a time of relationship with the living God. In fact, in the narrow sense of things, Luke's purpose is to assure Theophilus of the facts that he had heard about Jesus Christ. It's true truth, Theophilus. But in a broader application, his purpose that is that all of us, whether we're individuals or the broader group, can embrace that truth. And God the Holy Spirit takes the truth of his word and brings it into our hearts so that we become lovers of God ourselves and embrace him that way. Now, if you would please, let's go a little further here in the account. Verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. It's interesting that within the priesthood, those descended from Levi who were part of the priesthood had certain requirements when it came to marriage. They could marry anyone from the various tribes of Israel, but there were certain boundaries within that. But as this man Zacharias has taken a wife, he chose a wife from within his own tribe. And, you know, I think those of us who are married understand that along with the joys of marriage come a lot of extra baggage that come because we're sinners, and we bring those things in with us, and there's a lot of hard work. I remember as a single hearing people say, yeah, marriage is hard work, and thinking, yeah, okay, marriage is hard work, can't wait till I'm married. And then you get married and you realize, you know, marriage is hard work. It really is. And there's no reason to add to that more than what comes along with that. So Zacharias marries someone from his own tribe. He's chosen a good wife. Luke tells us notice in verse 6, that they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. That he's not saying they were sinless. That's not the point at all. They were good people. If you were living at this time and you had a choice of who your neighbors would be, these would be good neighbors. You'd like to be with them and close by. But in the process of being good people and obeying all that they knew of the Lord's word and will for them well, verse 7, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. You served, by the way, in the priesthood between the ages of 30 and 50. So I'm assuming that Zacharias is coming to the end of that service time when this account is written for us. And we learn that the thing that was most treasured in Israeli families then and now, by the way, was having children. The goal wasn't to see how few you could have. The goal was to see how many you could have. We think of Solomon's words in Psalm 127. Children are the heritage of the Lord. Blessed is the man who has his quiver full of them. You know, I don't think of going into battle with one or two arrows, you know. And so large families were an important thing for several reasons. But here we're told about these two people. They're good people. They're righteous people. But they don't have children. And you wonder for how long they've been married. I assume they were married before the age of 20, but let's just assume that they were married at age 20, and Zacharias is now 50, so 30 years. And they've been trying to have children, and not there. And so they pray. They're good people. They're God-fearing people, and they pray, God, would you please give us a child? Maybe even Zacharias went down to saying, I really want a son, but I'll take a daughter too. And they're praying. And eventually they're saying, God, is there something in our lives that displeases you? Would you please help us to see that? So, Lord, we really want children. And now it's at a point where biologically, physiologically, it's just not going to happen. Verse 8, so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of people was praying outside in the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. You know, it's interesting when we read this, if we're not clued into how these things worked in the Old Testament system, you might think that this was something that Zacharias had done any number of times in his life. But by the time King David came to the throne, the tribe of Levi had multiplied so extensively that they said, you know, we need to divide the priesthood into 24 categories, 24 groups of people who can serve 1 week now and 1 week again in a given year. And even with dividing the numbers that way, they needed to figure out who would get to serve, so they would cast lots. They trusted the Lord to use that to discern who would go. It's possible that Zacharias has been a priest now since he was 30 years old. If he's coming up on 50 years old, he's been a priest all this time, and he's never done what he's doing right now. You could go through the priesthood and never do some of the things that were given to you. If that was the case, think that on this particular day, the lots are cast, and he's taken. You know, hey, I don't know if his fellow priest said, "Hey, Zacharias, that's great. Now you get to go in and do this. This is something he's trained for all his life. He could literally do it in sleep. He's just never actually done it." And so he goes in, and by the time it was time for the offering of incense, which was emblematic of prayer, all the other priests, whoever else was in that section of the temple, had gone out. He was there alone. So can you imagine, he's offering the incense, and all of a sudden he looks up, and there's somebody on the right side of the altar. Not just another priest, but an angel. And it's no wonder that Dr. Luke says that when he saw him, verse 12, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. I'm almost hesitant to bring this in, but you know, from time to time you come across people who say, oh yeah, I've had visitations from angels and supernatural, this and that and the other thing. And my temptation when I'm hearing that sort of thing is to ask, well, what did you do when you saw them? One of the things that happens when the actual events take place in the scripture, where people actually do come in touch with an angel, an angelic being, is that it undoes them. They're just blown away. I remember some years ago now, there was somebody who was making claims that, oh yeah, I'm shaving in the morning and there's Jesus with me. I'm looking in the mirror and there's Jesus behind me. And one man just reported that and he said, my question to him was, do you keep shaving? If he's actually there, is that what you do? No, there's trouble. There's fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. What prayer? Well, obviously, the one that you and your wife have been praying. And she's going to bear a son, and you'll call his name John. And you'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. You know, when couples are trying to start a family, I don't know of any husband that knows his wife is pregnant before she does. But Zacharias did. In fact, once you know that you're expecting, some couples really don't want to know what the gender of the child is. We want to be surprised, and that's great. But here's a couple who not only knew his wife was expecting before she did, was going to expect, knew what the gender of the child was. In fact, they didn't have to go to the library and get a book of baby names out and which one are we going to choose for the son. They're told, you name him John, which, by the way, do you know what the name John means? How appropriate. The Lord is gracious. And he was being very gracious here to him, wasn't it? And you wonder, by the way, how long had Zacharias and Elizabeth been praying this prayer? And now here it is. It's being answered. Verse 16, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The goal of God as he is preparing for his son to come, and as he sends this messenger, who, by the way, was prophesied in the last book of the Bible, the prophecy of Malachi, that he would come. The goal in bringing him was that there would be preparing the heart for the coming of Christ, but bringing people to repentance. Not just some generic raising hand in a meeting, signing a card and so forth, but actually coming to faith. And when real faith comes, something happens. It changes us, not from the outside in, from people saying, no, you need to do this and this and this and this. There are instructions, yes, that's important, but there's a heart change. There's something that happens from the inside out. And Zacharias will be moving in that direction. So something happens in verse 18. Zacharias said to the angel, how do I know that this is going to happen? I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. Isn't that interesting? You know, when we come next week to the second reading together, it will be the angel Gabriel meeting with Mary. And she asks a similar question, but there's something that's fundamentally different in the hearts of Zacharias the priest and Mary, this young Jewish virgin. And we learn what that difference is in the way the angel responds to Zacharias' question. Verse 19, the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel. By the way, of all of the angels that God has created, we don't know the number of those. There are only two whose names we know. One is Gabriel. He reveals himself to Mary later, but earlier in Daniel's prophecy, he was visiting Daniel on two occasions. And the other is Michael. And as he addresses Zacharias, there's almost a sense of indignation. I am Gabriel, who stand in the presence of God. I'm just not one of the rank and file angels. That would be significant enough. I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you these glad tidings, this gospel news. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day that these things come to take place. Why? Because you didn't believe my words. By the way, we were talking about this in the first service this morning. Do you have to have faith in order for God to do certain things in your life? On the one hand, the writer to the Hebrews says, but without faith it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and a rewarder. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Yes, that's true on the one hand, and yet we have other accounts where people, and one of those was one we looked at this morning, where the person didn't, there's no evidence of personal faith there, and the Lord is pleased to heal them. You didn't believe my word, Zacharias, and it's still going to be fulfilled in its own time. Now, apparently, when people met for prayer at the temple, when the priest would go in and offer incense, it was a short stint. You were in just for a brief time, you offered the incense, and you came right out. So Luke tells us, verse 21, that the people waited for Zacharias, and they marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. And when he came out, he couldn't speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. This is maybe the first biblical example of the game of charades, though, for Zacharias. It was not a game. Suddenly he comes out, and he's kind of like, you're wishing that I would stop speaking today. And he can't speak. You know, our family was blessed by... my parents' fifth child, my youngest sister, was born hearing impaired. She was deaf, and so we learned sign language. And in fact, I was just with someone recently, and we were doing a little of that. But Zacharias apparently didn't have any siblings that were hearing impaired. And so for the next 9 months, there's a crash course, not only in charades and getting people to understand by your sign language, but also using your hand and communicating what it is he's doing, because he remains speechless. Verse 23, so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. We'll stop our reading with this morning, but isn't it interesting that as Elizabeth comes to this point, it's one thing to count your blessings, name them one by one. She was excited to enter this new stage of life for her, but she's giving praise to God for what he's done for her. And that's an example for us. Let's close in prayer. Will you join me, please? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truthfulness that it records for us. Thank you that when the fullness of time came, you did send forth your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us to yourself. Thank you for this passage. We pray that you would bless your word to our hearts. May it not return to you void. May you be pleased to work in us your good will. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.